with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. We'll begin our reading in verse 31. Exodus chapter 28, verse 31. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of olive blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we move on now from the stones upon the shoulders and the gems upon the heart to the robe. The robe that covered the whole. And let's describe this robe and how it was worn. First of all, we know from Leviticus chapter 8 that it was not worn over the ephod, and it was not worn over the breastplate. Rather, it was worn under them. So in order of what Aaron was told to put on for his high priestly garments, the first thing he did was he pulled on his linen breeches. Right? That fine undergarment material that was pulled on first. The second thing that he wore was a linen tunic, all of white. And it was a tunic that went from his shoulders down to his ankles, all of white, which spoke of that regal and pure, that regal garment and that garment of purity. Right? Remember the book of Revelation, we looked at that the white garments that the people of God wear is the righteousness of saints. Right? Purity. And so Aaron, in wearing of the white, the linen undergarments, and that second to the bottom garment, if you will, that big t-shirt that went from his shoulders to his ankles, it was also white to speak of the regal and pure nature of Christ's priesthood. All right, then the third thing that Aaron was to put on was the ephod. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not right. The third thing that he put on was a girdle underneath that, so that he had a sash that tied around his waist that was also linen. Okay? All right, then over that, then, he put on this blue robe. And that went over the tunic. It was from his shoulders down to his, either mid-calf or to the ankle. Scholars are divided. It doesn't really matter. And it was. Notice that there are no seams in it. No seams that are given to it. Rather, its construction is such that it should never fray or unravel. And so the hole about the top, the two armholes, they were constructed in such a way, especially as is mentioned, the hole for the head, which was like the hole of a habergeon. You know what a habergeon is? Some of you know. It's like a vest of some guardian kind of material, maybe brass, maybe mail, something like that. That has no collar on it. Simply has an opening for the head. And so Aaron pulled that over his head. And he put his two arms through. The robe probably did not have any arms on it. The tunic had the arms. And so he had like this vest that went from his shoulders to mid-calf that was blue. Then after that, the ephod was put over that. And then the breastplate upon the ephod, and the curious girdle of the ephod to tie it all together. And then finally, the headdress, and Lord willing, we will speak about that next week. So we have this robe. It is blue in its construction. It has a hole for his head and a hole for his arms, or holes for his arms, and is set in such a way that it should never unravel. And then along the bottom, down at the either the mid-calf or the ankle, at the bottom hem, at the very edge of it, around that hole, you know, I mean, literally, how many holes were there in the garment? Well, there were four, right? Two arms, one head, and then one that went down over the body, right? Four holes. So that bottom hem, that bottom hole, the big one, where the whole body was to be put through, it had bells that were made of gold and pomegranates, not real pomegranates. Pomegranates that were knitted of this three-colored yarn or thread of scarlet and blue and purple, and they were knit together. And then along the hem of that garment there was a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, all the way around until it met the other side. In some instances, the rabbis say that there were 365 of these. That seems a little strong. In other instances, there were a dozen. In other instances, there were 70, representing the 70 children of Israel that came out of Egypt. We don't know how many. The Bible doesn't say. So, again, a very ornate system here, which, again, in all of its ornamentation, speaks of its regal character, right? Its ornamentation, I mean, you don't have slaves wearing that kind of clothing. So it speaks of regality, regalia, right? That which pertains to a king. Speaks of richness, fullness. It speaks of seamlessness, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then I'd like to talk with you some about the color. Let's start with the color. It was all blue. Now, there are several words for blue in the Hebrew Bible. Literally, I think the color that we're looking at would be a blue-purple. Can I say indigo? Indigo. Blue is the color of eternity in Scripture. Over and again, we see blue set forth as that which speaks of eternity, of that which is infinite and eternal. It lasts forever because blue is the color of the sky. And so when they were told to make things of blue, that would witness to them of its expansiveness, of its infinity, of its enduring nature, and so on. And so this robe being of an indigo blue, one scholar that I read very interestingly said, "Man labors all day under a hot sun, and the sun goes down, and while it is going down, after the orange fades away, you have that red mixed with blue, that dark, that deep color of rest, because man is resting from his labors." I thought that was a pretty interesting comment that they would be told to make the particular color, this indigo blue, that would speak to man of the rest from his labors at the end of the day, when that blue that they were familiar with in the sky would be actually tailored to speak to them of resting, of ceasing from their labors. And in the ministry of Christ, of course, we are ceasing from our labors, are we not? It also speaks of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ being an everlasting priesthood. Now, we understand that Aaron's priesthood itself was a temporary priesthood. And the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 7, makes that very, very apparent, that it was one high priest that succeeded after another high priest. But can I say also, as many commentators do, that there was also some continuity as well as that disparateness, right? And the continuity was what? That they all wore the same robe. They all wore the same clothing, that they all occupied the same office, and from that office they pointed to the one great high priest who would come, whose ministry would be an everlasting ministry, whose priesthood would be an everlasting priesthood, which they ought to have seen when they read the story of Melchizedek and his everlasting priesthood. And so while our Lord Jesus Christ is compared to Melchizedek in his everlasting priesthood, I believe also that Aaron testified to that everlasting nature of Christ's priesthood because his robe was blue. And blue is the color of that which endures like the sky. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, following, you remember that passage? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We say in our English, Everlasting Father, which literally in the Hebrew is the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. They ought to have had an expectation that their great Messiah to come, who would serve as their great high priest, would be everlasting. Micah 5:2, you remember Micah 5:2? But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art least among the cities of Judah, yet from thee shall come forth he is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, of everlasting. They ought to have known that their Messiah would be eternal God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves and have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. They knew also the concept of a mediator. They knew what it meant to have someone stand in their place before the living God. In Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 18, Moses speaks of these days, of the days when he stood up as a mediator. And he says to them in verse 18, And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And then he goes on to talk about some of the works meet for repentance that they were required to do, to take that calf and to strew it on the water and then to eat it. In Psalm 106, verse 23, this was a memorial throughout all of the generations of Israel, that they would remember that and memorialized in Psalm 106 for them. Verse 22, Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. So these verses teach that those very Israelites had the example of a mediator serving, serving to give hope of a mediator to come, whose mediation and service would be eternal, clothed, as it were, in that robe of blue. As Aaron entered into the holy place then, with the stones upon his shoulders bearing the sins of Israel, and the gems upon his heart bearing them in tender affection before his Father, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the blue robe testified that he would do so eternally. That he would do so in typological fashion, that our Lord Jesus Christ would come one day and would bear our sins upon his shoulders and our persons before the Father, and that he would do so in an eternal fashion. That his priesthood would be an everlasting priesthood, never to be overturned again. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 21 through 28, I referenced this scripture earlier. Let's read it together. For those priests, 7:21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, that is Christ, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And so Aaron, in that wonderful fashion, stood before the Lord with the sins upon his shoulders and the persons upon the heart and the robe of blue testifying to that eternal mediation of Jesus Christ. You know, when we get to the New Testament, in John chapter 12, Jesus is talking to the multitudes about his own ministry as Christ. They understood that Christ would be eternal. They understood that Christ would be that divine and eternal person. In 12:34, in verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? You see, even these faithless Israelites understood that their Messiah would be eternal. And one of those things by which they understood was the blue robe of Aaron, which spoke of the eternal satisfaction of God via the mediation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35, they had a prophecy. Not only did they have these teachings that we've already related, but notice in verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." You see here in 1 Samuel 2, at the demise of Eli's priesthood, that the people were instructed to look for a faithful priest who would have a sure house forever, an eternal priesthood. So I think it's clear then that the color of the robe, speaking of that indigo sky, would speak to the people like the sky did of old, right? Thy glory, O God, is in the heavens. As they looked to the skies, they saw the expanse of the sky and they thought of God's infinity and God's eternity. And that color represented then in the robe of Aaron spoke of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, by which he is able to save, notice, not just for a while, but to the uttermost, them who come to him by faith. And so they also looked according to the prophecy of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35 and following, that there would be indeed a priest who would have a sure house forever. And it was not till Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13 that we understood that those two offices, the walking before the anointed here, which speaks of the king and the regal nature of Messiah's kingdom, and also the priesthood that would be an everlasting priesthood that in Christ, Zechariah 6:13, the ministry and the magistracy are brought together into one. And so in Zechariah 6:13, he will rule upon his throne and he will be a priest upon his throne. So that's the first point then, the color of the robe. The color of the robe speaks of that eternally efficacious work of Jesus Christ. And I did like what that one theologian said, that being colored with the indigo sky, that sky of the sunset when the sun goes down and man takes his rest from his labors, that it would be indeed in resting upon the eternal labor of Jesus Christ, that mankind truly would find his rest. Isn't that what Jesus said? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. Or he goes on to say, my yoke is easy and my burden light. And so Jesus himself speaks to us about the eternal efficacy and rest of his own priesthood. The second point then, the general construction, that it was all of one piece, and the opening for the neck, that there is stitching around it so that it would not unravel. In other words, care was to be taken to exhibit in it that it would always be whole and proper, and that nothing would be wanting in it. It doesn't say particularly here in this passage that it was all of one piece. But in the lack of saying that there were seams in it, most scholars are agreed that it was a whole robe. It was woven, not two strips of cloth that were then folded over at the habergeon and then stitched down the side. Rather, that it was woven. It was a woven skirt all the way up. And because it was woven all the way up, many have seen in this seamless robe of our Lord Jesus Christ that his priesthood is without weakness, without any fraying, without any ripping or tearing of the stitches, that it is indeed of a whole piece. First of all, notice what Matthew Henry says. The hole in the top through which the head was put was carefully bound about, that it might not tear in the putting on. In religious worship, then, care must be taken to prevent everything that may distract the minds of the worshipers and render the service despicable. Something to be despised rather than something to be honored. And so, even in the stitching around the opening for Aaron's head, it was to be stitched in such a way that it would never tear, because there was to be nothing in this garment that Aaron wore, whether it be any stitches down the sides, any fraying of the openings, that might cause the people of God to despise Aaron and his work. That robe was to be perfect throughout the generations of its use. And so when Aaron passed on that that high priesthood and that clothing to his son, and his son passed on and gave it to his son, and so on throughout each generation, that robe was never to become threadbare and worn. It was always to represent the perfect robe and seamless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Never then was it to be frayed. Never was it to be threadbare. This speaks to decorum and solemnity, doesn't it? First of all, in these comments by Dr. Henry, the language used to address God today in churches as if he was an equal, drawing down from the honor that we owe unto God, the informality, the commonness of worship. You see, this seamless and perfectly constructed robe speaks against that, doesn't it? And I think Matthew Henry is right, that there should be nothing to distract the worshipers in the worship service and to render the service to God in any way something that might be despised or looked upon. Rather, all should be reverent and honorable and solemn. And so this is a use that we make from this robe being constructed, as it were. Secondly, because Aaron represented Christ, the great high priest, there ought to be nothing in this robe that would come apart, that would unravel. The robe itself was constructed so as to present the seamless robe of Christ's righteousness and spiritual integrity, is how Kyle writes it. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 41 says this: "Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness." In Psalm 104, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." You see, Aaron's robe was to present the honor and majesty of Christ to the people. In 132, verse 9, Psalm 132, verse 9, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, let thy saints shout for joy." In skip down to verse 16 also, in Psalm 132. Verse 16, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." And then in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 1, we read, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." And finally, Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." So then, remember that in this seamless and perfectly constructed robe that should have no fraying in it, no threadbareness about it, that we see indeed that seamless robe of the integrity of Jesus Christ and that robe of his righteousness, which is indeed the righteousness of saints. And one cannot help but wonder, and I'll just put this forth for you as, maybe a little bit speculative. As my mind wondered on these things, maybe yours will as well. That when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we'll not look at the other gospel accounts, just John chapter 19. Turn with me to John 19. That in redemptive historical fashion, we have in John 19 verses 23 and 24, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. You know, when I'm ready to give you an opinion of mine, I tell you it's my opinion. This is one of those points. This is not perhaps dogma. But as I was thinking on our Lord and His crucifixion, that He was also clothed with a robe, a seamless robe. And if that robe in maybe some redemptive historical fashion was to represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as Aaron wore a robe, it was removed from him because he was indeed that sinful sacrifice that went to the cross, that he was the abject of God. They tore it not, however, because the righteousness of Christ cannot be parted, can it? It cannot be brought to naught. It cannot be brought to nothing. And so I was musing on that for a while yesterday. I found it a blessing to think on Christ and going to the cross, having made Himself the abject, the sinful one for us, having our sins imputed to Him, having His robe removed and yet not rent. Well, I thought that was interesting. So then third, the appendages of the robe. The first was the color of the robe. The second, the construction of the robe. The third, the appendages of the robe. The pomegranate, the bell. Pomegranate and bell, all the way around the bottom. What is a pomegranate? Most of you know what a pomegranate is. As a matter of fact, I'm sure many of you like them. And that's good. They're tasty. They're sweet. I believe that the word for pomegranate that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are a lot of times, you know, when we hear of fruits and things, it's difficult to know if we're really talking about the same kind of fruit. But all of the research that I was able to do this last week on this word, and the word is rimmon, R-I-M-M-O-N, as it's translated into English. You remember that there was a city in the north near Syria called Gath Rimmon. Remember that? Or Gath Rimmon? Yeah. Rimmon. There, that word Rimmon, that means pomegranate. It was probably called Gath Rimmon because of the pomegranates that grew there. The pomegranate tree is native to the northern part of Palestine, especially what we would call today Syria. But it has been transplanted and spread throughout all of the ancient Near East and even here in the United States. The pomegranate is a really interesting fruit and not unknown in the history of redemption. It is known as something that pertains to royalty because of the little crown that it forms when it is ripe, when it's a ripe fruit. How many of you have ever seen a pomegranate before? You know what it looks like, right? So it's got this hard outer shell, and then it grows around, and when it's ripe, that part that was formerly joined together at the end kind of dries and peels back and sticks up like a crown. And because it looked like a crown, more often than not, it was used as a sign of royalty upon different artifacts in the Old Testament. There were the two temples on the sides of Solomon's temple. You remember Bozez and Jachin? You remember those two guys? Yeah, those two temple, those two pillars that held up the temple. And the chapiters, that is the ornate work at the top of those two posts, was pomegranates. Speaking of the royalty of the house, pomegranates made of gold. Then there were also the pomegranates that lined certain places within the temple. And they were made along like what we would call today run molds, plaster run molds. How many of you know what a plaster run mold is? Yeah, it's hard to describe. You know how we don't really build buildings like this anymore, but some of the old buildings that you will see, you'll walk in and there will be these plaster cornices, and but the cornice only joins together some things at the top of the wall that run across the top of the wall that go all the way around. Very ornate, and they're often flowered with work in them. sometimes fleur-de-lis and all of those kinds of things. It's very ornate. That's what a run mold is. The run molds of the temple had pomegranates in them. Pomegranates spoke of wealth, of regal authority, but they also spoke of great sweetness and provision. In the Song of Solomon, pomegranates are used over and again to speak of sweetness, to speak of pleasantness. Even at one point, the Shunammite says to her beloved, "Come and partake of my sweet wine that I have pressed from the pomegranates." And so pomegranates have a luxurious a sweetness, a luxuriousness, a quickening, a life-giving property because they were so sweet in a bland area. And so pomegranates then are set forth as something that is very, very pleasant, very sweet, and yet also speaking to the luxurious and regal nature of Aaron's priesthood. Kings used them because they had the little crowns on them at the ends. They used them as ornamentation in their temples. Okay, so pomegranates then. And then bells. Golden bells that were designed to make a sound. They were designed particularly to give off a particular sound when Aaron did his ministry. As he walked through the temple courtyard, as he walked into the holy place, the people of God were to listen for him. They were to bend their ear to hear that while they could not see Aaron ministering, they would know that he was yet ministering on their behalf because they could hear the bells tinkling as he went. Interesting, isn't it? And so as you might imagine, commentators are very much divided as to what the pomegranates and the bells mean. Calvin says this. Calvin presented the pomegranates as that which added a sweet savor to the priestly work, and as long as the bells were with it, because the bells were the sound of the gospel of Christ. Matthew Henry says that the pomegranates are the sweet savor of the gospel, and the bells are the sound of the gospel. Interestingly, Kyle, I think probably the closest to my view, says this, that the burden of the bells and the fruit are in the proclamation of the law of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38. Numbers 15, verse 38. Verse 37, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them, that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And so what C.F. Carl Friedrich Kyle reports in his able commentary is that what these bells and pomegranates were to do, and you remember, we've seen this before in Scripture, how that there can be so many things that have to be taught by one item as a type that will have more than one thing that's teaching that same thing, right? That's like the two doves in the cleansing of the leper. It takes two doves, right? One to die, and the other one to be released, representing the death of that leprous man and the release, the freedom of the new man. Of course, once you kill the one dove, he cannot show the release. He's given up all he can give up in that type. And so there's a second dove to give the fullness of that picture, of that typological and redemptive picture that is supposed to be set forth there in the cleansing of the leper. So also, Kyle says, and I'm inclined to agree with him, is the bell and the pomegranate. The bell and the pomegranate are to teach about the same thing, and that is they are to teach about the law of God. As all of the Israelites were told at the borders of all of their garments to put a ribbon of blue, what color? Blue there, so that they might, what? Remember all the commandments of God and remember the God who gave them those commandments, that they belonged to Him. So also then Aaron. But notice that Aaron did not have something upon him, his ministry was not something that what the children of Israel were told to do here in Numbers 15, that they may look upon the ribbon of blue and remember all the commandments of God. They could not look upon Aaron's garments. They didn't have them at ready reference to be able to look upon them all the time. And so what they had was instead, they had something that they could hear. And that God gave them during that ministry of Aaron, as he went in and out and did all of his ministry in the Holy of Holies. And as he went into the holy place, the people, it says, they watched after him. And when he went in, then they were to listen for him and to know that he was ministering in their behalf and that they were to remember all the commands of their God. See, I think that's a good interpretation. And so the pomegranates then represent to us what? The sweetness of God's law. Now, how many scriptures do I have to bring up to you that you don't know already that talk about God's word being sweet? That the law of God is sweet to us, right? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119, 103. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24, Solomon tells us, no, he doesn't. Yeah, I guess it would be Psalm 19:24. I'm not sure why I have the Proverbs. There's another reference in Proverbs that I have missed. Let's move on. A sweet pomegranate in the heat of the day is a refreshing, a quickening thing, right? So also the word of God to that weary soul. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, we read, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." In 15:23 of Proverbs, we read, "In all labor there is profit." 15:23, not 14:23. There we go. "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good it is." And that famous passage in Proverbs 25:11. Which says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." Apples of gold in settings, if you will, of silver. Notice we have the fruit and the gold next to each other there in Proverbs 25:11. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned." And so there are many scriptures that we could cite in support of this doctrine, that what the pomegranates and the bells represented was the sweetness and the sound of the word of God. As Aaron went in, his ministry was governed by the word of God, and the people were to hear they were to give close ear to that ministry as a ministry of the Word of God. All of the commentators that I read also had this to say about the bells. And I thought this was really astute, that the people were indeed to listen after them. And so the use that they drew from that was what? Well, that they were to give their attention to the worship of God, right? They were to give their attention to the work of Aaron. They were to give their attention and set their ear to hear what he was doing, even though they might not be able to see. That they were to have confidence that God, when they heard the sound of the bells, that God was accepting them through the work of their mediator. And so it was something that while unseen to them, they were to have faith that it was certainly accomplished as they looked not particularly to Aaron, but to Christ. I think those are all wonderful uses of the bells and the pomegranates. The sweetness and sound of the word and law of God as Aaron ministered on the behalf of the people of that day and typologically as he pointed to Christ. All right, so then a few uses and we will close. In the robe of blue then, we are to remember the everlasting priesthood of Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, take comfort that he is a priest forever and from heaven. The blue of the robe speaks of the heavenly nature of his priesthood. Not only is it eternal, not only is it infinite, but it is a ministry, as the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, it is a ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, eternally accomplishing and efficacious on our behalf. You need have no doubt of your priest's ability. You need have no doubt that his ministry will somehow wear out. The robe of blue spoke of the everlasting and heavenly nature of Jesus Christ's priesthood. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and following, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end point and beyond, the farthest point you can think of. Those Old Testament priests, they wore out, they died. Their priesthood was eventually exchanged. It came to an end. And the priesthood of Christ came into its fullness when Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross. He ministered in the heavenly sanctuary. He ministered once and for all. We have a strange complex of words that we use in Greek when we're talking about a word that's used only one time throughout the whole of the New Testament. We say it's a hapax legomenon. You've heard that phrase before? That means it's only used in this one place. So if you're looking for other places in the New Testament trying to figure out what this word means, you're going to be disappointed. You have to go to other sources. Notice that word hapax. Once and once only. That same word hapax is used of the work of Jesus Christ. He has gone into the holy place, hapax, upon one time only, thereby obtaining eternal redemption. This is what is pictured in the blue robe of Aaron. Have confidence then in your priest. Secondly, the color itself, we are to remember the everlasting rest and comfort that the ministry of Christ brings. As the ancient Near Eastern society ceased of its labors in twilight, so also this twilight colored robe, we are to remember to lay down our works and to rest in the works of Jesus Christ. Your works do not save you. Your works should bring you no comfort before Christ. It is only the perfection of his obedience that brings acceptance before God the Father and the bar of his justice. Third, the robe was all of one piece, like those for whom Christ ministers are in one, in the unity purchased by Christ. The ceasing of strife, of rent, of tears, of fraying, of unraveling, all these point to the unity of Christ's priesthood and the unity he has purchased among us, thereby making peace with God, and if we are at peace with God, to be at peace with one another. So then, put away strife. Put away estrangements and walls and fences that go up between us. And live as a people purchased in one by Christ. Remember the great high priestly prayer of Christ, where he prays that they all may be one. Fourthly, this is the robe of his righteousness. And so it reminds us of Christ and of who he is, but also that we are saved by faith alone and by his righteous work. So we lay hold of Jesus Christ then by faith alone and according to his righteousness. In the bells and in the pomegranates then, make these uses. We ought to be humbled that we do not think more often of God's word, his law, as a sweet, refreshing, and life-giving thing that it is. And so this ought to humble us, that the people of God were to think of the law of God in the form of pomegranates, in the form of pleasant things. So often we talk about the law of God today, and we think of it perhaps secretly. Well, this is what I must do. I'm a Christian. Instead of the sweet and life-giving thing that it is. In that church under age, they were to remember all the commandments of the Lord, sewing a ribbon or fringe of blue in all of their garments. So then, what of us in the fullness of redemptive history, who are spoken of as those who have the law of God written upon our hearts? And so as the high priest went in, sounding forth the law of God and its sweetness in the pomegranates, so also we, who in this New Testament age have the law of God written upon our hearts, should go forth with the psalmist saying, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Learning how to walk in God's ways with a cheerful obedience that befits those who have the law of God written on in their hearts. It is the warp and woof of how they live. And finally, one more. In the sound of the bells, remember then how much attention we ought to pay to the ordinances of worship, listening for the sound of Christ. And remember that the word sound in the Old Testament is often the word voice. That voice and sound are translated differently in various places by your Old Testament translators, by your English translators, but only because of context. And so when God walked through the garden, it says that it was the voice of God that Adam heard walking through the garden in the wind of the day. That sound and voice are often the same word in your Hebrew Bibles. So that when we think then of the sound of the bells, we ought to remember that in our worship services, we are to listen for the sound, the voice of Christ, in the singing of psalms, in the reading and exposition and preaching of his word, and our dependence upon his instruction and his intercession in our prayers. It is through the sound of Christ that we are saved, through his voice as he calls us and we follow him. All right, thus ends our study of the robe of Aaron. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is typologically depicted here in a blue robe, we pray that we might see him, that we might hear him, that we might behold his glory in the proclamation of his great priesthood. And we pray, our Father, that in so doing, thou wouldst cause us to make these uses, to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to place the eternal disposition of our souls in the hands of and upon the shoulders and upon the heart of our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your